Anyway, let's go into the Word, Romans chapter 2. As we left off, we stopped off in verse 16. Well, we're going to read a lengthy passage, go over a lengthy passage, but we'll only read a portion of it, and we'll, to spare a little bit of time, but we will read these verses all the way to chapter 3, verse 8. But for the reading of this passage, the scripture, we'll just read the verse 24 to begin with, starting with verse 17, Romans chapter 2. Verse 17, Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which has the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. The Lord will most certainly add his abundant blessing to the reading of his holy truth. And before we expound upon these scriptures, may we go before our blessed and precious Lord in prayer. Most gracious and loving Heavenly Father, our God and Savior, Lord, in the name of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ, our Redeemer and friend, we pray, Lord God, that as you open up the scriptures to us, that we may glean the truths that you have for us, that we may be strengthened by your word in a very special way today. As we go over these texts, and may they be real to us as we see that which you have placed before us in this great meal, this great feast that you have given us. May we have eyes to see and ears to hear, minds to be renewed by the truth of your word, and hearts to be overjoyed because thou hast revealed thyself unto a meek and humble and lowly people, broken people, miserable wretches and sinners such as we are. But in Christ we are now sitting in heavenly places, and we thank you for that, and in his name we pray. Amen. Well, chapter 2, very interesting chapter, because after being told in chapter 1 of God's righteousness, his justiceness, as we looked at that word, his justiceness revealed from faith to faith in verse 17 of chapter 1, his just wrath revealed from heaven against sin in verse 18 of chapter 1, explaining the radical depravity of sinful fallen man in verses 18 through 27 most specifically, and listing sins generated from the depraved, reprobate mind of God-hating sinners in verses 28 to 32. The Holy Spirit, through the Apostle, directs his discourse, his message to the congregation of believers at Rome in chapter 2, and speaks of God's righteous judgment to come, that will come to all men, good and bad, in that day, as we looked at last week in chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. Now, through the Apostle Paul, the Holy Spirit directly engages those with a religious background, specifically the Jews, as we read in verse 17. In verse 17, it says, Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest, or rely is another good word, rely in the law, and makest thy boast of God. The text before us actually has a tremendous application to us in this day and age, not only as a local congregation at large, but as individuals in the body of Christ. However, in order to see it clearly and understand it thoroughly, and also to receive it humbly, we must interpret the text first in its historical and grammatical context. And then second, we'll have an awareness that the word is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, even the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. In other words, that though this is dead to the natural man, as it says in 1 Corinthians 2. It is alive unto us whom the Spirit illuminates these truths to us. And the truths that we will look at today not only were true to the Roman Christians, the Christians at Rome whom Paul was writing to in that day, but are as true today to the Church of the Living God, to the Church of Jesus Christ today, in this day and age, to you and I. Therefore, these truths are just as much as for us. And nearly 2,000 years of time and thousands of miles of distance and hundreds of generations of cultural change cannot separate us from the relevance of these truths God speaks in the pages of this book, and specifically what we're looking at today, in the pages of the whole of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. But here we have encapsulated in our message today from Romans 2 something that is very clear, that God has preserved for us to understand. And let's and verse 17, speaking to the Jews. Now, it might sound foreign. Well, I'm not a Jew. And then later on, we'll see that it's, as we had in our devotion, as Brother Ken brought out verses 28 and 29 at the end of his devotion in Jeremiah 4, that there is something that's speaking more spiritually of a truth that is goes beyond what natural thinking possesses or even professes. Verse 17 saying, behold, thou art called a Jew. Speaking to the Jewish Christians, the Jewish believers in Rome. We understand that this is a Christian church. It's being addressed to a church in chapter 1 and verse 7. It says to the believers in Rome that they are beloved of God, that it is to a faithful church. Chapter 1 and verse 8. Chapter 1 and verse 8 tells us that this letter is addressed to a faithful church. That it was a congregation made up of both ethnic Jews, because Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. And Paul makes that implication in chapter 1 and verse 13. Yet as we see here in verse 17 of chapter 2, it is a congregation that also has ethnic Jews in it. They're not left out. Some may have been saved at Pentecost when Peter preached that first sermon on Monday morning in the temple, 50 days after the resurrection of the Lord. And I said in the temple, not the upper room. I know that our tradition says that they were in the upper room, but if you read the whole of the book of Acts and understand even 9 o'clock in the morning that they were at the temple, and if you have any questions with it, I could explain it later. I'm not going to. But they were in the temple. So that 3,000 Jews, in fact more Jews, everybody that was a good obedient Jew would be there to hear the word of God. And Peter preached that sermon on Pentecost, and many Roman Christians were there and took Christianity back. Of those 3,000, I believe that many of them were saved there. And other Jews, like Aquila and Priscilla, which are mentioned in chapter 16, in verses 3 and 4, who were saved by God and His grace through the ministry of Paul's mission. In his missionary journeys to Ephesus and Corinth, they were saved by God through that blessed ministry. And so Paul specifically mentions them at the end of this letter. So there are those that are over there, sitting under the ministry of the Apostle Paul, being able to relate to those things that he's speaking about and relate to the Christian believers in Rome. Yeah, Paul is saying this thing that we heard him speak personally when we were there with him. And making tents alongside him. And the most important point being that the Jews addressed in this portion of Scripture are not being addressed as those stiff-necked, hardened-heart antagonists that oppose Jesus, as we see in John chapter 5, the Pharisees, the lawyers, the scribes, the Sadducees, the Herodians. It's not these group of guys. These are presumably Jews who have made a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus of Nazareth as the Christ who suffered God's wrath upon Calvary's cross, as the substitutionary atonement, as the sacrifice for their sins. Now, dear ones, I want you to take note of this, because we may miss this. If we miss this central message of this truth presented to us today, we'll miss. And missing this, we can develop a very warped or twisted view of the salvation of God and His justification of sinners when we get to chapters 3 and 4. Or what will happen is we will miss this And in missing this, that we can just get caught up in peripherals or non-essentials and lose sight of what is all important, the free and sovereign grace of God. This is going to express it in a way that we can understand it, I believe, if we get away from the fact, we were just in John 5 just recently, and there maybe those are the Jews that they're being addressed. No, this isn't a letter to unbelievers. It's a letter to believers, and there are Jews, whether the profession is the truth of regeneration or not, that's something different. But we know that it's coming forth from the Holy Spirit unto believers, and we need to keep that in mind. And therefore, very relevant to a church today. As believers, at least for the most part, professing to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that gives us understanding in our verse by verse. Our verse by verse is not going to be so much of a complete exegesis of the verses. As we look through it, as you'll see, there's a tendency in many of us to just speak of the Jews mentioned in this text as hypocrites, just like the Christ rejecting Pharisees. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, according to such passages as Matthew 23. But these aren't the hypocrites. No, as we examine it, and as I believe the Spirit has presented it in the past few weeks, that allow the text in Romans 1 and verses 17 to 32, it presents that the heathen who have denied God are guilty of the heathen who are guilty of the most heinous sins, as we looked at verse by verse through those sins, and I thank you for bearing with me to go through that. That the text also presents that we too are guilty of the essence of every one of those sins, if not altogether guilty of at least one or several of these sins in practice, like disobedience to parents. I can tell you that I could not count the number of times I've been disobedient to my parents. And even, in fact, after God had saved me, and here I am still being disobedient to parents. And worthy of death, as the scriptures say in Romans 1. And as we examined last week in Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, among many things it presents here, the passage also explains that God's just and holy judgment is upon every sinful man, woman, and child since the fall of Adam. Now here, beginning in verse 17, the Holy Spirit, speaking through the Apostle Paul, presents a warning among the Jews not to boast in God because of their reliance upon the law. That's that word restus in the King James Version. In the revelation of God's will, verse 18, it says, "Knowest His will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law." And because of having the scriptures, it brings a confidence in the Jew because of the truth found in scripture. Look at verse 19. It says, "And art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness." Illuminating this week's quote from Stephen Charnock, found in the bulletin at the bottom of your bulletin, which states, "A man may be theologically knowing and spiritually ignorant." That is somewhat of the truth. When we place our confidence in things apart from God and apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul corrects this in verse 20. It says, "an instructor of the foolish." In fact, I'm going to read it from my notes in the New American Standard Bible. It says, "a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of truth." The law of Moses here is the form, it says in the King James Version, the form in verse 20, the form of knowledge, or the expression of knowledge and truth. And because my mouth is having some trouble, I'm not even going to try to pronounce it in the Greek. But not the very being of all knowledge and truth. The law of Moses is the former expression of the knowledge of truth, but not the very being of all knowledge and truth, which is God. The law is the embodiment of knowledge and truth, but not the very person of all knowledge and truth, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, who said to his disciples, I am the way, the truth, and the life. For in him, as it says in Colossians, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So that the Apostle Paul asks them some rhetorical questions in verses 21 through 23, because he already told them. He told all of us that they were guilty, that we are guilty, of doing the same things as the heathen in Romans chapter 1, because in chapter 2 that we read last week, verse 1, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. So he's getting them to think about their sin in the light of the truth that the law they trusted did not deliver them from the very sins that they knew and taught about. The righteousness of God that they taught about, which was in the law of Moses, which exposed the sins that opposed this righteous and just God. Thank you, brother. Excuse me. In verse 21, we see, thou therefore, because of verses 21 to 23, the rhetorical questions, thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest the man should not steal, dost thou steal? Well, of course. You already told us that in chapter 2 and verse 1, that we do those things. We rob God of precious time that is up to our benefit. We rob others mistakenly and ignorantly. I put a pen in my pocket and I walked off. It wasn't my own. That's stealing. Well, that wasn't as bad as stealing as if I went in and robbed the gas station with a gun. It doesn't matter. Yeah, one has a more severe penalty, but it's still stealing. Verse 22. Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Most certainly. I may not carve out images and put them on my, I don't have a fireplace anymore, but put them on that knickknack rack, a shelf of leases. I don't know, maybe. Maybe I do have idols. Maybe I look at those things, whoa, look at that. Of course, I do those things. In verse 23, thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law dishonorest thou God? Absolutely. Because they glorified the law over and above God. Because they gloried in the law of Moses and relied upon it and placed their trust in it when they sinned, it only brought dishonor to God. They claimed to represent the law, which is good and holy, which came from a good and holy God, which is what makes it good and holy. But in their transgression against the law, against God's commands, they were suggesting with their teaching and behavior that sin is acceptable to a good and holy God. And therefore, Paul goes on in verse 24, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. Now, though this reference is not cited, Paul may have been quoting the Septuagint, that is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures in Isaiah 52 and verse 5, as the Greek is nearly identical in both places, with some slight variations notwithstanding. And I checked it out with my Nestle-Allen Greek text to the Greek Septuagint, and it's almost exactly the same. It's close enough to where you can practically say that. But it brings us to the second portion of this passage that we're reading, where we see, now we see the blasphemy against the law, because it's a blasphemy. First we see the blasphemy against the law and the dishonor of God through the law, because it's a blasphemy against God in our failure to be able to keep the law. We look at the essence, the very essence of the law in verses 25 to 29. In verse 25, it says, For circumcision verily profiteth, if thou keep the law, but if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. So talking to the religious Jews, because you are circumcised as a descendant of Abraham, but if you keep the law, observe the law, protect the law, cherish the law, but you break the law, it's as if you're uncircumcised. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 3, a letter again written by the Apostle Paul, it says, "For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law." And not to contradict that blessed passage, James in another epistle, which you all know, writes in James 2 and verse 10, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law, yet offend in one point, is guilty of all." Because one transgression messes up the whole thing. Because one sin spoils the holiness and the goodness that should be just and righteous and holy. One thing, one drop of poison can poison the entire glass of water. It's only one drop to the whole glass of water. And that's what our sin does. So it must be pure and it must be the whole law. Verses 26 to 27 say, "Therefore, if the circumcision keep the righteousness of the law," that's that those that are circumcised, the Jews, "keep the righteousness of the law, shall not..." Excuse me, if the uncircumcision, those that are not Jews, verse 26, "keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision," the fact that he's not a Jew, "be counted for circumcision?" Verse 27, "And shall not the uncircumcision which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter of the circumcision dost transgress the law?" Here the apostle is speaking hypothetically, because if the Jew who has the law can't keep all the law, then the non-Jew without the law certainly is going to be an offender, unwittingly at the very least, because he doesn't know the law. He is going to be an offender in some point of God's commands. So it is a hypothetical or rhetorical series of questions that Paul's asking. It must be hypothetical. But hypothetically, if they were to be able to keep the law, does that not make him more of a Jew than you, is what Paul's saying. He's almost taking it to the ridiculous as far as Jewish thinking goes. Nevertheless, Paul uses exceptionally sound logic here, because if the non-Jew doesn't murder, steal, lie, commit adultery, and etc., but the circumcised Jew murders, steals, lies, fornicates, covets, and so forth, the non-Jew acts more like a circumcised descendant of Abraham than the Jew does. That's the point Paul is making. What the Holy Spirit presents here is the essence of the law of Moses as being the holy standard by which all men must be measured in order to even approach the presence of a holy God. This standard cannot be met by any man. First commandment in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 3, it says, "You shall have no other gods before me." And it's expounded upon in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5, and Jesus speaks of it as the great commandment, "You shall love Yahweh, your God, with all your heart, soul, and exceedingness." It says strength. It's translated strength from the Hebrew word moed, but it could be, say, dairiness or exceedingness. That means everything else, your heart, soul, and everything else. So mind and strength is included, but it goes beyond that. Has anyone here done that all your life? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and everything in you, your exceedingness, 24/7? If this is so, If it's so that man cannot do this, then man is doomed. That's what we would come to that conclusion, but not quite. Paul gives us hope with a glimpse into the regenerating and resurrecting work of the Holy Spirit in verses 28 and 29. That is the heart of what he's saying right here. Now, we could go into all kinds of other things in what this may say, but if you miss the heart of what he's saying in verses 28 and 29, Paul tells us this in verse 28, "For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly," his brother Ken read to us in our devotion tonight, this morning, "neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and a circumcision that is of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God." And I know you know where I'm going with this. I'll ask you to turn there now so that we'll have a head start. Keep your place in Romans 2, but turn to Ezekiel 36. Because Paul tells us first and foremost that he tells us that the covenant, the promise, the circumcision, which is what circumcision was for Abraham, it was just a token of that promise that God made with Abraham, of the promise that promises that he made for Abraham, and the promises that he made in Abraham. And that covenant is not an external working that changes the inside of man. It is an internal change made by the Spirit of God. And though it does say outright that this inward change produces an outward effect, such as behavior that is in accordance with keeping at least part of the law, parts of the law, the thought is implied because the one who is changed receives praises from God, it says in verse 29. Whose praise is not of men, but of God. But in Ezekiel, we look at this beautiful passage that is just a delight. And to exegete this, we won't do it right here and now. I pray that maybe one day we will be able to, if the Lord should tarry. But verse 21, but I had pity for mine holy name. That would be the Lord speaking through the prophet. He had pity for his own holy name, Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord. He had pity for his name which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen wherever they went. Now that sounds pretty much like what we were reading, that they blasphemed the law. Verse 22. Therefore, say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the heathen, whither you went, which is great news, because as we look in Romans 2 and understand that the Jew and the non-Jew cannot keep the law, God says in verse 22, I do it for my sake because you have blasphemed the law, because you have profaned, you are profaned among the heathen. Verse 23, and I will sanctify my great name which was profaned among the heathen, which you have profaned in the midst of them, and the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. Verse 24, for I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you unto your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you and you shall be clean, and all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. Verse 26, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh and I will give you a heart of flesh. One that can respond to God. If it's a heart of stone, you pinch that thing, it won't respond. But now that it's flesh, take that pitch right under here, the biggest man in here, and he'll jump. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. Because now the law is something we can respond to because of the change. Put in a heart of flesh, I look at the law now, and we see that the scriptures, where it commands me to love the Lord my God with all my heart, I am grieved because I know I can't apart from the supernatural power of God. I want to be pleasing now to Him because I have this newness. But before, I could care less. And so it speaks of that regeneration with that hope. And there's actually a play on thought in Romans 2 as I turn back to Romans 2. I'll just let you know about that. Maybe one day we'll be able to cover it. Because of speaking of Jews, which comes from the Hebrew Yehuda, Judah's name, Yehuda, which means praise. If you look in Genesis, it actually gives you the translation for the name. And it says that who receive praise not of men, but of God. There's a kind of play on thought here, though not an actual play on words, whether in Hebrew or Greek. Even the Hebrew text of the New Testament doesn't have a play of words, but it is a play on thought. Because it says that who is called a Jew, praise, who is called one who is praised, comes from God. So the only reason that you would be praised of God is because God made you praiseable. God made you praiseable. It is His work. That's the play on thought there. Anyway, we go to the third portion, chapter 3 and verses 1 through 8, benefit of the law. I could go deeper into the other thing, but it's not necessary, the play on thought. It's just, I was tickled by it. I thought, well, that's kind of neat. I never saw that before. Chapter 3 and verses 1 through 8. I'll just read it quickly here, what advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, verse 2 says, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. But if our righteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid. For then how shall God judge the world? Verse 7. For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. Now, the natural question that would come, as we see, first we see the blasphemy against the law, and actually the blasphemy against God because of the law, because no man can fulfill it. And then the essence of the law is that standard that God, that proceeds from God in order to reveal certain attributes of God. That he is holy, we can deduce from that because he has given us a very holy law. One that we realize we start coming. That's why it, as a school teacher, it carries us along to Christ. Because it must be the Holy Spirit that speaks these truths to us. It must be God himself that speaks of the truth of God's word. Because we could recite the Ten Commandments all we want, but if the power of the Spirit is not there to teach us that we are sinful, wretched creatures, and apart from Jesus Christ, have no hope whatsoever. It must be that. And so with that, the blasphemy against God through the law, and then the essence of the holiness of God in the law, now we come to the benefit of a gracious God by the law. What profit is it? What profit is it or advantage is it to be a Jew? The natural question that would come from Paul's solid doctrinal arguments in the previous two verses is, okay then, if God is going to write the law on the fleshly tables of the heart by the power of his Spirit, then what good is it being a Jew? What good is it being a Jew, as we see in chapter 3 and verse 1? Yet Paul answers right away in verse 2, much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Literally, logia to theo in Greek. Literally, the logic of God. Or you might translate that the word of God. It says the oracles of God, but same the logic, which would bring us right back to the word, which is the word that's used in John chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, verse 2. And verse 14, the word became flesh, the logic became flesh, and dwelt among us, dwelt among men. Paul asks the question, well, they have the scriptures that speak of the Christ to come. What if some did not believe? Which is what we see here in verse 3. Because they didn't believe. The Jews denied Christ as Peter preached in Acts chapter 3 and verses 13 to 14. And crucified the Lord of glory. So Paul again rhetorically asks, what then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not cancel out the faithfulness of God, will it? And so Paul responds to his rhetorical question in verse 4. Saying, no way. I think that's a great translation of what it says, God forbid, or may it never be. Today's vernacular actually translates those Greek words even better. No way. No how. Or, yeah, like in that The Wizard of Oz. No way, no how. Like the guy in that movie. No way. Rather, let God be found true, though every man is found to be a liar, as it is written. And what he quotes is here is Psalm 51 and verse 4. Now, in verse 5, notice our right. It says our righteousness. But if our righteousness. Now, before Paul, in his explanation, in his logical conclusions, he is as a Christian apart from that which is, say, Old Testament. I'm a New Testament, born-again believer. And he kind of divorces himself from that in an expression. But then he brings himself in again and he says, look, but I'm ethnically a Jew. He says, Paul responds, our righteousness, he says in verse 5, but if our righteousness, excuse me, not righteousness, our unrighteousness, he includes himself with the fact that he, along with every other Jew on the planet at that time, had rejected Christ in a sense. Even the disciples that were with Jesus when he was arrested. Who betrayed him that night? Judas, yes. But everybody else, Mike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. Everyone denied Christ that night. Every Jew on the face of the planet when Jesus was sent to his trial and when he hung upon the cross was denied by every Jew that received the law. Because God was denied by everyone. We are deniers of God since Adam, because in Adam all die. We were dead spiritually, and no one apart from the revelation of God and the supernatural power of the Spirit can ever do anything but deny God. Notice, as it says, our righteousness, but he includes himself into that fold. Now Paul, aligning and identifying himself as an unbelieving Jew because he persecuted the church, not as a badge of courage, but in his zeal and unbelief, he persecuted the church until Christ came to him on his way on the road to Damascus. And so he asks another rhetorical question. But if our righteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? And he says, I'm speaking in human terms. I speak as a man. He wants to arrest the false conclusions that might come from this. To say this. Through the Jews' unbelief, through the unbelief of the Jews, Christ was crucified and the gospel came to the Gentiles, which is a good thing, which is what God prophesied that he would do anyway, which is the truth. He asks rhetorically, would God then be unjust in punishing the Jews for bringing about the results that God had intended? And Paul answers in verse 6 with the same Greek phrase in verse 4, no way. God forbid. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? Although the day of judgment has been taught since Genesis, and Jewish thinking, non-Jewish thinking may have had some difficulty with God carrying out exactly what he said he would do. Mostly, at least the Jews understood the term of judgment. Why? Because of the benefit of the law. The law was there to say that God is just, and they had a revelation, at least of his justice written down, and that there was a judgment in that day. They didn't have trouble with understanding that there was one. They may have fought against it, just as many people do. And that the ones without the law could understand it, as we read in Romans 1, with that there is a justness in God, and the wrath of God revealed from heaven against all sinfulness. But they didn't have it codified in the law of Moses so that they could look at it and say, oh, well, gee, I have sinned. That there is a day of judgment coming because the prophets talk about it. That there is a day of judgment coming because the law of Moses speaks of it from Genesis 3. In that day that you shall eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. Dying you shall die. Cursed is the ground. And it will bring forth thorns and briars. So yet, even with the first 16 verses of Romans 2 expressing the absolute and inevitable judgment of a just and holy and righteous God, the Holy Spirit must remind us again of God's sovereign and just judgment. God's sovereign justice and his judgment here in verse 6. In verse 7, because we'll tend to stray away from it because that's our propensity towards sin. We cling to hope where there is no hope. That's what sinners will do. And so God, through his word and his spirit, brings us to a greater understanding. Verse 7, but if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? Now Paul unveils the thinking of sinful men, posing their question as if to seek some kind of loophole to escape the just judgment of God. That's why John the Baptist, when people were coming to him, he said, snakes and vipers, you brood of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Where did you get this idea that there's wrath? You must have got it from the Word, and it must be from the Spirit that's convicting you. And in verse 8, then why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come. See, the conclusion will be that if we are not drawn by the Spirit through a regeneration that takes place in us, our conclusion will be, well, let's do evil that good may come from it. Because, oh, well, I'm glorifying God then. But that is what Paul wants to put down here. He's saying that even in our intention to do good, evil comes from it apart from the work of God. Apart from the supernatural work of God. It's very interesting, the conclusions that are drawn, and we can go a long time in it, but I don't want to. The Spirit has impressed upon me not to actually go through those things, but there's a twofold thing going on here. Paul is expressing the truth, but he's also expressing, underlying through that, the sinfulness of man and the conclusions he will come to if left on his own, apart from the revelation of God through his Word and the power of God through his Spirit. Those are amazing truths that we get through here, and often overlooked because of our zeal to try to find the place of hope in the justification through Christ in Romans 3 and verses 24 on. We'll run to that without seeing how much better, how much more wonderful justification is through the reality that even in my intent to do good, because of sinfulness, I will do evil. And in fact, even start justifying the evil through that in verse 8. Let us do good. And see, people will think that you're doing that when we say, oh, I'm a wretched sinner. Well, then the evil that you're doing, is that bringing glory to God? No, it's not. But people will think that when you proclaim the gospel of our sinfulness and our utter wretchedness, apart from Jesus Christ, who is our Savior, Redeemer, and glorifier in that day, that He may be glorified, people will come to the wrong conclusions. And that's what this last part of Romans 2 and the beginning of Romans 3 is about. That's the central message of it, which I hope that you meditate upon this week before we start getting into the very final nail on the coffin, so to speak, in Romans 3, so that we might truly, truly delight in the Lord of His truth in Romans 3, verse 24 on. See, the last part of this, how then do we conclude this? How can we apply what we have learned? First, I want to speak to two groups of people. I want to first speak to the believer in Christ. For those to whom you know that you've been quickened, regenerated by the work of the Spirit that has saved you without a doubt. Because somebody might be here. I'm going to speak to another group that might be either unbelieving or you have some doubts. And I want to speak to those two. Those two groups. Today's text should bring a very sobering thought to us. That the law of the Lord, which is the Bible, it's perfect, converting the soul, according to Psalm 19 and verse 7. It is pure, it is good, it is holy, it is our sole authority for all matters of faith. We love the Word of God as the divine revelation from God, that reveals Himself and instructs us with the very words of life. Yet, our trust must never be in the fact that we have the Word. Our trust should never be in, oh, we have the truth. And you know what? We who are grace people might have a greater tendency toward that than many others. Because we see. We sometimes wonder, how do they not get it? It seems to be so clear that we're saved by God's free and sovereign grace alone. And we may end up, I am guilty of it. If you've read the online newsletter, I wrote an article, a short article, and it's in the paper newsletter too, of the sovereign work of God. How I not intentionally feeling like I was doing it, but as I reflected on it, I may have appeared that way, and probably deep down I was feeling like that I was doing better. I was doing great things for God because I was preaching Christ and Him crucified, and the results in Scammon Bay were because I preached Christ and Him crucified instead of using programs or gimmicks. And I repented in tears Thursday night. And all through the week as I meditated upon it and received comfort from God, because that God brought souls to Himself was by His grace and not because He was obligated because I preached the gospel. I put something in myself that shouldn't have been there, and it was sin. And I openly confess that. And we have a tendency to that. Our trust is not because, we have the Word is the authority. It is the authority because it's the revelation of God, but my trust is not in the Word. My trust is in the God who has given me the Word. My trust is in God alone. My boast is in Jesus Christ, for God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. God forbid. For it is in Him whom the world is crucified, and I to the world. That my glory is in Jesus Christ and not in the facts surrounding the truth, or even in the revelation of the truth. It was by God's grace that He has given me the revelation of His truth to be able to teach it, and more importantly, to be able to live by it and glorify Him. And I take it as if I use the means and then boast about the means. I should make my boast in Christ alone. Second, I want to speak to those of you that may not know Christ, or in the way that you maybe have been hearing Him lately, if you are maybe someone that is not assured that you are saved or have some doubts. I'm wondering, because of what I've been hearing lately, of the truths that you heard today, if they have moved you like you've never experienced before or can explain, because the truth is going forth, and not because I was a good expositor of God's truth, but because of the power of the Spirit and the Word was read, that the Spirit is doing something in your heart. Wow, there's something here. Because it couldn't be for me. I mean, I'm almost stumbling across my tongue right now. But if you're one and that you think you may be saved, but after today maybe you're not absolutely sure, as the Spirit of God has revealed to you that your trust may be in something other than Christ and His finished work upon the cross. Dear friend, don't let this moment slip past you. If in this country, nearly every person has access to the Bible, and many even read it. And perhaps you yourself have read its pages, and you too, like the Jews that Paul speaks of in our text, have trusted in the fact that you pray, trusted in the fact that you read the Bible, trusted in the fact that you go to church. Yet as this letter to the Romans has already revealed to us that we are guilty of sin, guilty of hating God, guilty of trusting in anything else other than Himself, which is idolatry, and therefore worthy of judgment through God's holy justice. Trust in Christ alone, for faith in Him is salvation. Trust in His shed blood for forgiveness. Trust that He has suffered God's holy wrath to save you from the sinner's judgment. Trust in His perfectly righteous life that has made the perfect atoning sacrifice when He hung upon Calvary's cross some 2,000 years ago. Call out to Him and don't stop calling until it is well with your soul. And if you need to speak with others that are in here, there's Brother Hunter, Brother Ken, Brother Gene, Brother Jim. There are men here that have a solid relationship with Christ. They speak with me. But don't let that happen. No matter who you are, don't be ashamed. It may be somebody that says, oh, you know, I've been walking with the Lord, but this thing has now become real to me, and I realize I wasn't saved. You know how many people I've run into like that? I've run into several. It's not like thousands. It's just like if I ran into three or four people like that, that's a lot. That have thought that they have been saved because they went to church all their lives. My wife was one of them. She thought that she was saved for years and then realized, wow, after situations, I didn't really know the Lord. I was just going to church. I was just reading the Bible. I was praying. I was going to youth group. And then all of a sudden, And God has given me a tremendous blessing in her because she really does know the Lord. And at the moment of shame, you think, I've been walking with the Lord all this time, and it's going to be shameful. But the shame, as I mentioned last week in Romans 2, the shame that we will experience before the throne of the Lord when he says, depart from me, I never knew you, you that work iniquity, cannot compare with the shame that we would have now, because it's not shame. It's only the humbling of God on us to say, I don't know him. And I'm glad that he has given me that years ago, that I might know him for at least this long. And if it were even in my life, I would confess to you, you know what? There are Baptist preachers who have testimonies that they were in the pulpit ministry for 20 years. And then they realize, I'm reading this, I'm teaching this, and as they're teaching it, the Spirit of God illuminated it unto them. He says, I got to give up the pastorate, I'm not saved. And the deacon said, well, wait a minute, well, get saved, preacher. Get saved, and then go on being our preacher. And reading those kind of things, we need to make sure that the gospel is going forth by His Word and through the power of His Spirit, and then it is a joy to us. That it is a great joy. And the things that you have known from growing up like that, they won't leave you. In fact, they'll be increased. I believe that they'll be increased incredibly. So let's meditate for a moment in silence. Maybe the Lord's speaking to you. Maybe you're saved. And if you are, praise God. But God is speaking to every one of us concerning this passage of how we've trusted in other things, even for a moment. That much. That much. Trusted in something other than Him, and it was just as simple and just as damning that if I were outside of Christ to trust in anything even for a moment, even if I was a pretend hypocrite to pretending to trust in Christ, my idolatry for even a moment is enough to send me to eternal hell. Let's meditate for a moment in silence as the Lord may speak to us that thing which He has given us today through His Word. In one way, I'm sorry that I went on for so long. In another way, I'm not. I've gone on longer than I ever have. I think part of it is because I can't move my hands very well. So what my hands have to do with my tongue shouldn't really matter, but somehow it does. If you would all rise with me and turn to your great hymns of faith at the very beginning, let us sing. Yeah, if you can't rise, that's okay, brother. I just want to get your blood circulating there. In the very front of it where it says Gloria Patri, I believe it's the second one that has the actual tune if you're a music reader. But let's close with that one at the very front of it. Glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Ghost as it was in the In the name of your beloved Son, we thank you. We pray, Father, that your word will minister unto us this day, and we may reflect upon it all the days of our lives, all of your word, and trust wholly in you. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.